Let's go to 2 Peter today. 2 Peter. This series started as a mini-series in Proverbs, and it's kind of morphing as it goes along because we're looking at the importance of the Word of God. And last week we started to work through just some basic ideas from Scripture on how to approach the Bible humbly, seeking to grow. And next week we'll get into some of how to interpret it. But I want to today talk about how we know the Bible is true. How do we know that the Bible is true? I want to start by reading 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 19. 2 Peter 1 verse 19. Peter says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." Once upon a time, there was a young boy named Frumbles McGillicuddy. And all the kids' eyes just, "Wait, who's Frumbles McGillicuddy?" This was a fictitious character that several years ago, before I would tuck my boys into bed, once in a while they would say, "Dad, can you tell us a story about Frumbles McGillicuddy?" And so we had the adventures of Frumbles McGillicuddy, and unfortunately they weren't that creative, they weren't that ingenious, so the plot line was basically the same all throughout. I would stand there beside the boys' bed and make up adventures of Frumbles McGillicuddy. But they were fairy tales. They were just myths. They weren't real. And the boys understood that. And because they were just stories, the boys didn't base any of their major life decisions on Frumbles McGillicuddy. Never once did they think, "Well, what would Frumbles McGillicuddy do in this situation?" Why? Because they knew they were just stories. It was make-believe. It was pretend. Unfortunately, many in our day view the stories of the Bible like Frumbles McGillicuddy. Well, it's fun to listen to. It's kind of nice, and maybe once in a while there's a moral lesson that we can learn. But they're not historically accurate. They're just make-believe. They're just pretend. It's a collection of myths. Sometimes it has a nice moral lesson, kind of like an Aesop's fable. But it's not necessarily historically accurate. Some of the details they missed. They didn't get the details right. So it's not authoritative. And it's certainly not without error. You can find errors. And that's the way many in our day view the Bible. So this morning I want to try and answer the question from the Bible. Is the Bible true? You say, "Isn't that circular reasoning?" No, I don't believe it is. And we'll try and see why. Here in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter's going to explain that Jesus is coming back. This is one of his main points in the book of 2 Peter. Jesus is returning. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 3. Flip over there. 2 Peter chapter 3. But just as in our day people doubt what the Bible says, whether it's true, whether it will really happen. Same thing was going on in Peter's day, verse 3. "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come, mocking, following their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." These false teachers were saying, Peter and these other apostles, they don't know what they're talking about. If Jesus was coming back, he would already come back. Nothing has changed. Everything in the world has been going on just as it always has. Nothing has changed. Does that sound familiar? Do you have people at work that doubt whether the Bible is true? Do you have neighbors when you're talking over the fence and they find out that you believe the Bible and they start to look at you in a whole new light? Do you have relatives at family reunions that just kind of avoid you because they know that you believe the Bible is true? Have you ever thought, well, how do we reconcile science and the Bible? How do we reconcile archaeology and the Bible? How do we put psychology and the Bible together? I'm not sure those are the right questions, but we think those sorts of things. We want confidence that what we believe is true, and it's not just a fairy tale like Frumbles McGillicuddy or Cinderella or Rumpelstiltskin. Many in our day view the Bible as nothing more than that, if they even will give it that much credit. In fact, some of them even claim to be Christians. Well, Peter says here, I want to give you assurance that the Bible is true. And the reason I'm doing this morning is because you will have no motivation to make the Bible a priority in your personal life if you're not convinced it's wholly true. If you are not convinced that the Bible is 100% true, why would you read it? Why would you make time in your busy schedule, as we were encouraging last week? Why would you make time in your busy schedule to spend time in the Word of God if you're not convinced it's true or without error? And what does Paul do here, or Peter? What does Peter do? In verses 16 to 18, he assures us of the reality of Christ's second coming by pointing to a personal experience that he had. We call it the transfiguration of Christ. And then in verses 19 to 21, he assures us of the reality of Christ's second coming by pointing to what the Bible says. And he says, the Bible is true. And what I want to show you through this passage here, as we work through it this morning, what I want to show you from this passage is that you have a trustworthy record of what God says. The Bible is wholly true and without error. And because it's wholly true and without error, you can, and in fact, you must devote your life to studying it. Peter gives us three realities here and then three responses in these six verses. And the first reality is found in verse 16. Let's read it together. You follow along as I read. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales." Fairy tales, myths. "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming or the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He says, we did not follow these cleverly invented fables. He's saying, we the apostles, when we declared to you the word of God and wrote it down in Scripture, he says, we weren't just making stories up. This wasn't Cinderella. I mean, there were all kinds of myths going around in Peter's day. And in fact, you coming into the New Testament, what do you have there in the time between when the Old Testament Scripture was closed and before the New Testament was written? You have what was called the Apocrypha. It's not Scripture and it's not entirely true. They knew myths. The Jews had their own myths as they'd make up stories in addition to what transpired in the Old Testament, and they'd add on to those stories. Does that sound familiar? How about cult groups today? I mean, take Joseph Smith, founder of Mormonism, who claims that God appears to him and he claims to get special revelation. He claims that an angel showed him where these special golden plates were. These special plates, and with these glasses, these heavenly glasses, the Urim and the Thummim, that he can somehow figure out what this message from God is and translate it and expand that message in the Book of Mormon so that we can have it today. And what does he use? He uses a magic rock. He puts it in a hat, and he looks into this hat, and then allegedly that magic rock and these glasses help him to figure out the message of these golden plates so we can have this from God. And a whole religion comes about. Well, it's very convenient when you can claim to have seen this or to have done this when there are no witnesses to discredit you. It's very easy to say, well, I did this, I saw this, when no one else was there to either prove or disprove. And Peter says, that's not what our faith is based on. This isn't some magic rock and a hat and some glasses and some magic plates. We actually saw what we're talking about. And there wasn't just one witness. There were multiple witnesses to this occasion. He says, when we are talking about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I think he's talking about his future coming, his second coming. This word coming basically means presence. Jesus' presence with us at the second coming. He says, we weren't just making up fables. This is not Joseph Smith stuff. Or how about Islam? From what I understand, many Muslims believe, they hold to a myth, they hold to a fairy tale, that Jesus wasn't crucified, but right before he was crucified there by the Romans, they sneaked Judas in his place, and Judas Iscariot was crucified, and Jesus wasn't crucified on the cross. Well, where did they get that from? It's a fable. It's a myth. And Peter says, we didn't make up these stories. When we talk about Jesus coming back, when we prophesy about that, we're not just sitting down and thinking, what would I like to say about Jesus returning? But he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I mean, Joseph Smith can go on and talk about how the Hebrews allegedly came over to America and how Jesus, after his resurrection, came over to America and won the whole continent to himself. Well, where are the eyewitnesses? They're not there. Why? Because it's a fairy tale. And he says, we aren't imitating, we aren't following these fairy tales in our stories. When we talk about Jesus' return, when we made known to you, he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And this word majesty refers to Jesus' greatness, his magnificence. He says, we didn't invent these stories about Jesus, even though they never happened. We just wrote them down because we thought it was nice. We know that they happened because we were there. And Peter's making a point here. He's saying the glory of Jesus that will be revealed when he comes back someday in the future, it was already foreshadowed by the glory that was demonstrated at the transfiguration. So it's not a stretch to say that Jesus is going to return in glory, he says, because we already saw his glory. That's the point he's making. We saw it with our own eyes. Look at verse 17 when it describes this incident that's recorded in several of the Gospels. It says, when Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Verse 18, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Quickly turn back over to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, so that we can understand what incident, and when I use the word story here in reference to the Bible, I'm not using it in fairy tale. I'm talking about a true historical occurrence, the story in the life of our Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 17. Verse 1, it says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. We don't know where this mountain is. My guess is it was probably somewhere in the Hermon range, up over 9,000 feet there. Verse 2, it says, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothing became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make for you three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. This is a living color illustration of when you don't know what to say, just keep your mouth shut. But what's the problem here? What Peter is describing is going to give equal honor to Moses and Elijah as it is to Jesus. And that's not the point of this incident. We're not honoring Moses and Elijah here. Here I think they're representatives of the old covenant, and here you have Peter, James, and John as representing the new covenant. And God is saying, I want people from all ages and all times to honor and worship my Son, because He is going to come and return in power and glory, and everybody's going to give an account to Him. And here's a preview of what that glory is like. In verse 5, while he was still speaking, while Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. So this represents the presence of God the Father. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Verse 6, and when the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground, and they were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up. Don't be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. This word transfigured means transformed. Same word used in Romans chapter 2, be transformed. And a few weeks ago in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, we saw that we don't see Jesus' glory physically with our eyes right now, like they saw Moses reflecting the glory of God. But we see Jesus' glory today through the Word. That's where we see Jesus' glory. And Peter says, one day we're going to see that with our very own eyes. This voice by the majestic glory. God the Father is magnificent. He's excellent. He's sublime. He's beautiful. And He speaks and He says, "This is my dearly loved Son with whom I am well pleased." And He honors His Son in the eyes of the disciples by declaring that He dearly loves the Son and that they should listen to Him. And they see Jesus' glory. So glory and honor here. And they hear verse 18, this utterance made from heaven. They were there on this special, this holy mountain. Not only did the apostles see Jesus' glory with their eyes, with their ears, they heard the Father honor Jesus. I mean, if God the Father had just left this the one sense, maybe. Well, sometimes you see something and you do a double take. Am I really seeing that? They not only saw, they heard. He's using multiple senses with multiple witnesses, and He's assuring them that the Word of God is true. What they're writing is true because they were eyewitnesses of that glory. That glory that we're going to see someday, the glory that's pointed to by all the prophecies in the Old Testament. He says, we're going to see that someday because we've already gotten a preview of it. It's not far-fetched to think it's going to happen again. That's Peter's point in verses 16-18. Verse 19. Not only is the Bible not a collection of fairy tales, that's reality number one. Reality number two in verse 19, Peter says the Bible is reliable. The Bible is reliable. Look at verse 19. He says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." This word, made more sure, has the idea of well-founded. I'm not sure that Peter's idea here is pitting his personal experience against the Word of God. I don't think that's what he's driving at. As I studied it out, I came to the conclusion that what Peter is doing is he's saying both of these testimonies are reliable. And the fact that we saw Jesus' glory at the Transfiguration already demonstrates, affirms that all these prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus coming are true because we've already seen a foreshadowing of His glory. So I don't think he's saying here that the Bible is reliable, but what we saw was unreliable. He's saying both of them are reliable. I was there. I saw it. I heard it. Peter, James, and John were all there. And he says, reality number two, the Bible is also reliable testimony. The Transfiguration glory foreshadows the glory of Christ's second coming. And Peter is saying, our understanding of these Old Testament prophecies has to be right. What we're writing down in the New Testament here about Jesus' return has to be right because we've already seen His glory. He's saying both the Transfiguration and the Old Testament Scriptures are reliable witness to the coming glory of Jesus at His return. It's a preview. So that's the reality, that the Bible is well-founded, it's sure, it's firm, it's reliable. Certainly more reliable than our experience. That's not what I'm suggesting, is that we pit our experience against the Bible. But Peter's not pitting his experience against the Bible, because both were true. That's the point. Both were true. We can misinterpret our experiences. But Peter is saying, I know I'm not misinterpreting this experience because it confirms exactly what the Bible taught. And so they interlock. They work together. They both work off each other. So he says the Bible is reliable. And then drop down to verse 21 for our third reality, and then we'll come back to the responses. He says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. I'll just quickly give you the third reality, but Peter says the third reality, not only is the Bible reliable, but it is from God. Every prophecy, every part of the Bible is from God. We'll expand that in just a minute, but I want to come back to verse 19. So how do we respond to this? Three responses, three realities. It's not fairy tales, it's reliable, it's from God, so how should we respond? First of all, in verse 19, he says, pay attention to it. Don't dismiss it, don't ignore it. Make it an integral part of your life. Make time to spend time in God's Word. He says, verse 19, to which you do well to pay attention. Pay attention to it. Listen to it. Devote your life to studying it. That's the first response. Pay attention to it. And then secondly, he says, follow its light. Follow its guidance. He says, like to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. If you were lost out in a canyon at night, no moonlight, similar to what our missionary here was describing as he tried to come home in the dark that night. What do you do? Well, if you have a light with you, you turn it on. Only a fool would keep a light in his pocket and wander aimlessly through the darkness. When you're in a dark place, you use the light that you have. And God says, Peter says to us here, we don't need to walk through this life in darkness. The darkness is a picture of the world. That's the world we live in. It's a dark place. It's wicked. It's evil. But we have a light. We have the Bible. And this light tells us, this is the right way to walk. Now, don't go over there. It's disaster. Stay right here. No, don't go over there. It tells us. And so he says, pay attention to the light of God's Word. Listen to its guidance. It is the epitome of foolishness when we come to God's Word, we hear it or we read it, and we walk away and say, I'm not sure I'm going to do that. He says, pay attention. It's the light that we have until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Who's the morning star? Well, that's Jesus. He's described as a star all the way back in Numbers 24. In Revelation, he's described as the morning star. This is Jesus. What's this a picture of? Well, what happens early when the night is about to be dispelled? What do you see even before the sun comes up? You see the morning star. And it says, the day is coming. The night is almost over. This is the dawning of a new day. And that's what Jesus' return heralds. He's saying, the night and darkness in this world is over and there's a new day coming. A dawning of a new era. And he says, Look at this, verse 19. He says, in your hearts. He's not saying it's not a historical reality, but he's pointing out that your experience is going to match up with this. There's going to be a transformation, as Michael was talking about in Sunday school. There's going to be a transformation in your heart and in your body when Jesus returns. But what's going to guide us safely through the darkness until the night is over? The written word. We're waiting for the living Word. We're waiting for Jesus because He's the light of the world. And in the new heaven and on the new earth, we're not going to need the sun because Jesus is going to light up the place. But until He comes, till the light of the world returns, what do we have to guide us through this darkness? We have His written Word. That's what Peter is saying. So the second response, not only to pay attention to it, is to follow its light, but the third response, and probably the most fundamental of the responses, what does he say in verse 20? He says, know this first of all, prophecy of Scripture is of one's own interpretation. Scripture here, he can refer to the entire Old Testament. We see it used that way. It can even refer to the New Testament. Look down at chapter 3. This is one of the most important verses about the inspiration of the Bible. Verse 16, or verse 15, Peter says, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just also as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort. Now don't miss this, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. So Peter says, Paul wrote what? Scripture, on par with the Old Testament. So he says, we know that no prophecy of Scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, came from a prophet who got a vision from God, and then Ezekiel thought, now what does this mean? I'll just take my best guess at it. Ezekiel couldn't interpret the prophecies, the visions he got from God, just however he wanted to. Peter says, no way! It's not a matter of one's own interpretation and explanation. Not even the prophets could just make up what they wanted to make up. The Bible is not a collection of man's ideas. The Bible is from God. And that's what verse 21 says. He says, no prophecy was ever brought or carried by an act of the human will, by Ezekiel's desire, by Jeremiah's desire, by Paul's desire. It wasn't just a matter of, you know, I'd like to tell a nice story, or I'd like to try and figure out what's going to happen, so I'll just give it my best shot. Peter here is revealing the process of the inspiration of the Scriptures. He's saying the prophets spoke a message from God. Notice in verse 21, he says, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That word moved means to be carried along. And we can't understand all of this process. I mean, this is so far beyond our understanding. What we can safely say is that God moved those prophets. He carried them along by the Holy Spirit to write down exactly what He wanted to be said, without error or omission. Prophets spoke a message from God. So don't listen to skeptics who doubt the Bible's truthfulness, or false prophets who come along and change the Bible's message. The only people in the history of the world who have made up prophecy are false prophets. True prophets never made up anything. All they did was communicate a message from God. That's what Peter's saying. And so because the Bible is reliable and it's true and it's from God, the third response is that I must and you must believe it. You must accept it. And you get all kinds of arguments thrown at you, don't you? Some of you maybe are going to school in a secular university and you get all kinds of stuff thrown at you from your professors. Science contradicts the Bible. The Bible is filled with errors and contradictions. There are people in the Bible that we have no record of historically. I want to close today by doing something that I hope will be very helpful for you. But as I do this, I never want to create the impression that unless we can prove the Bible is true, then it's not true. The Bible is true because God said it. We have to start at some authority. Evolutionists start at some authority. They believe in something. They put their faith in something. It's just not God. Everybody starts from a foundation of faith and belief. whether it's belief in a God who revealed himself, or belief in themselves, or belief in something that they call science. Everybody starts from a position of belief. What do you do when some scientific friends say the Bible and evolution just don't go together, and so I put my faith in science. Science is reliable. Well, you don't have to have an answer for every last one of your concerns. I mean, there are very few people in the world that have the time and the expertise to answer every objection. Those would be guys who have PhDs in microbiology and chemistry, and most of us aren't there. I'm not there. And so you don't have to let that dissuade you. You don't have to have an answer for every objection that they raise. But some basic things are sufficient. As one writer points out, it's not that nature and scripture contradict. It's man's fallible interpretation of nature. We call that science. And theology, man's fallible interpretation of scripture that fall into conflict. He's saying if we rightly understood everything and it was genuine science and not just somebody's theory, and that's what we have to remember. Evolutionists have to admit that all they have is a theory that is constantly changing. Those fall into conflict. But if we had all the information and we understood the Bible as well as we should and we understood nature as well as we should, there would be no conflict at all. That's reality. So the liberal cannot simply dismiss certain parts of the Bible because science and the Bible contradict. There are people who call themselves Christians that deny the resurrection. You can't be a Christian and deny the resurrection, but they claim the title. Why? Because science can't prove it. We're in a realm where we're in a supernatural realm that science will never be able to prove or disprove, and it doesn't have to. When the God of heaven speaks, we say, I believe it because he said it. So don't let scientific arguments lead you to doubt the Bible, and don't interpret the Bible through the lens of science. This is what we call theistic evolution, where Christians have capitulated and said, well, we got to believe evolution, so let's just figure out a way. Stand where the Bible says and let the chips fall where they may. Sometimes people say, well, the Bible is filled with errors. One way you can lovingly try and help somebody through that is just humbly say, well, can you show me one? Most of them probably won't be able to show you an alleged contradiction. But if somebody really knows their stuff, they may be able to point to, for instance, a reference in 2 Chronicles 9:25 compared with 1 Kings 4:26, where one passage says, Solomon had 4,000 stalls for his horses, and the other passage says Solomon had 40,000 stalls for his horses. Now the skeptic approaches that, and he says, well, there's an inaccuracy. There's an error. Whereas I look at it from the perspective, do you think that God, in writing this book through men over 1,500 years of time, would have made it so whole, integrated it all, perfectly put it all together, and then somehow forgot, slipped up, that in that place, oh no, one place we said 40,000 and the other place we said 4,000. You think that's really going to happen, or is it more likely that as somebody who was copying scriptures down through the centuries, scribe copying it, as they were copying it in one passage, probably the First Kings passage, added an extra zero? Now, which is more likely? That God slipped up at that point in writing the scripture, or some scribe slipped up in the history of the transmission? It seems pretty obvious to me. So there's an answer for the alleged contradictions. How about in the arena of archaeology? Skeptics, liberals have loved archaeology to try and disprove the Bible through the centuries. But the reality is the rug is getting taken out from under their feet. And again, whether the archaeologists think the Bible is true or not, it's not my point. These things don't prove the Bible is true. They simply affirm what the Bible says. The Bible is true whether we can explain it or not. But there are wonderful affirmations that the Bible is true. Close with some firsthand pictures here. Skeptics, liberal critics who doubt the trustworthiness of the Bible doubted that a guy named Pontius Pilate even existed, because they had never found any historical evidence outside of the Scripture, and that wasn't enough for them. It's enough for us. They hadn't found any historical evidence outside the Scripture that a guy named Pontius Pilate. They hadn't found any inscriptions. They hadn't found any coins with his name on it. So here's fuel for the fire. The Bible is not true. It's making up stuff about people that we don't even have any historical evidence. This is in Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea there, probably about, maybe 150 kilometers from Jerusalem. You can see the Mediterranean Sea. We're looking out to the west. They were excavating this amphitheater there in Caesarea. A lot of important Bible events occurred here, particularly from the book of Acts. But they were excavating this in 1961, and an Italian archaeologist found an inscription with, you know what? The name of old Pontius Pilate. All right, so there we go. So that's looking at the amphitheater from the other way. That's not the one I want. Okay, here's a translation of the inscription that they found. It says, Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judea, erected a building dedicated to the emperor Tiberius. Does that prove that Pilate existed? No. I accept it by faith because the Bible says it, and it's never been inaccurate so far. But here's just confirmation from history. And there's the replica. This is not the original. The original's in the Jerusalem Museum. But there's a replica of the stone that was revolutionary. Pilate existed. When we were in Israel, Jerry and I were in Israel a few years ago, we came to a startling discovery, is that there are Jews, liberal skeptic Jews, who don't even believe that King David existed. And again, we don't have extra biblical information that King David existed, so, well, the Bible must not be accurate. Well, here at Dan, which is up above the Sea of Galilee, here at the ruins of the city called Dan, because you remember the tribe of Dan from down south up to up north. So up here above the Sea of Galilee, right by Mount Hermon, probably close to where the Transfiguration took place, in 1993 they found a stone, and I had a picture of the stone, but it didn't come up. I have a picture of a stone with the inscription of it, where it says, the House of David. And it was actually not from an Israelite perspective. It was written by a king of Aramea. So it's not like somebody in Israel just said, well, we want to prove that So we'll make this up. But it was actually an enemy king who wrote this. That was in 1993. So up to this point, all these skeptics are denying that David existed and the Bible is not true because they hadn't found it. All I'm saying is this, friends, is we don't have to wait until they find something to believe it. We believe it because God has said it. It is true. And then as the information pours in, we can just sit back and say, yeah, thank you, Lord. I knew that a long time ago because you told me. But this is just nice affirmation. So he says the Bible is not fairy tales. The Bible is reliable. The Bible is from God. And so because it is, we have to believe it. We have to listen to it. And we have to let its light guide us. Would you bow your heads, please? There's so much more that could be said. I mean, there's argument after argument after argument that we haven't had time to address. But I simply wanted to make the point that there are reasonable and rational answers out there. But whether we have them in our hands yet or not, we accept the Bible's statements by faith. And we believe it. And because we believe it, because it's true, we make time for it. I don't want anyone walking out of here saying, well, I don't know if I should waste time spending in the Bible. I'm not sure if it's true. The Bible is true, so listen to it. And let its light guide you until the day dawns and the light of the world returns. That's how you walk through a dark world. Lord, we praise you today as we close our service. Our hearts are rejoicing as believers because you've given us a true word. Without error, it's authoritative, and it's a light that guides. And so help us never to ignore that light, to walk in darkness, but help us to look into your written word for the guidance that we need to safely walk the Christian life until our Lord Jesus returns. And we're so anticipating his return, and we pray with John, that you would come quickly, Lord Jesus, the light of the world who will dispel all darkness. And we look forward to that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.